Let's pray, folks. We want to hear from the word of the Lord. Father, as we turn to your word, God, we just humble ourselves to your wisdom, to your glory, to your power and majesty. Your word is your story revealed to us. Your word is your revelation of your Son who came to tell us and show us what you are like. Father, again, humble us to your word. Lord, as I prepare to preach, God, I give you all the honor and glory and praise. Father, use this pastor, preacher, as a humble servant for your purposes, for your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue learning from the Apostle Paul in Galatians, this week we're in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And as Chuck had read, we're in chapter 5, verse 1, and then we jump right on down a couple verses to verses 13 through 15. No warning to my friend Chuck. Just wanted to see how he does on the fly. Now, we're going to hear this contrasted theme that we've heard from many times, this idea of living under the law, flesh, versus living in faith or in life in Christ, all right? But this week, Paul takes the argument a step further. He's going to show us that we're not only free from the law because Jesus saved us, but we've also been given Christian liberty to live out our life of faith. There's a reason for it, and what we do with that Christian liberty matters to God. In Christ, we are truly a free people. We're no longer slaves to sin or under the law. Christ has liberated us. Jesus said so. He said, "He who the Son sets free is free indeed." That's in John 8:36. I forgot to get that in your bulletins. But as we go through Paul's teaching today, I want us to always keep in mind that just because we're free and no longer slaves to sin doesn't mean we don't continue with sin in our lives. Okay? We do. But our teaching today isn't primarily concerned with dealing with our sin, but instead it's going to focus on this other idea, this dual aspect of what it means to be saved, adopted as the children of the Most High, and then how we are to live in Christ. So turn with me to Galatians 4, verses 21 through 23, and we'll look at it again. We'll take it a couple pieces at a time. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise." Now here Paul takes the Galatians back to this beginning promise that was to come through the lineage of Abraham. The promise was given by God in a covenant to Abraham. And it's worth pointing out that Abraham, he didn't choose God. We're going to add him to the long list of characters that didn't go, "Well, hey, I choose you, God." Abraham was a pagan living in the land of Ur, and God said, "Come follow me," right? And so we're going to add him to the list, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, King David, and others. What could Abraham offer God? A pagan from the land of Ur. And I'll tell you, the one thing he did is his obedience to obey what God was going to ask of him. Paul retells this portion of Abraham's story. And if you know anything about Abraham, you know this, he's not a perfect man. He makes mistakes. But he is a man of faith. But sometimes Abraham would trust in the flesh rather than the word of the Lord. And this caused him a bit of trouble throughout his life. Now, one such issue came when an elderly Abraham took matters into his own hands and at his wife's urging so that they could have descendants, he slept with Hagar, his wife's maidservant, so that he could have a son. And she did. She bore him a son named Ishmael, right? Abraham did this because God had promised him many descendants, and he was getting quite elderly. He was old when he got the promise, probably in his 70s, and here we are in his 90s. And perhaps he became impatient. Perhaps Sarah became impatient, and he figured, "Hey, maybe I'll just help God out, you know." But there's a problem, right? Soon Hagar was despised by Sarah. And Hagar and Ishmael were set out because of that problem. Well, the promise to Abraham began way back in Genesis 12. And I want you to turn in your Bibles today to Genesis chapter 12, where God makes the covenant with Abraham. Because all of this is in view for our teaching text today in Galatians. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, now remember his name's Abram here, and I keep using them interchangeably, so if I switch, don't hit me on this one, okay? It happens. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now let's make sure we understand this covenant. We're going to break it down in parts, right? This covenant that God is making with Abram. This is a conditional, where's my Gilbert at? This is a conditional covenant that God is making with Abram. Abram is to obey his part, and God fulfills his part. Now let's break it down. Here's Abram's part. There's two portions to it. God said, you are to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. That meant leave everybody except your wife and your kids. Leave them all and the land that you live. Leave everybody you know and go, second part, to the land that I will show you. And later we learned that that land's the Canaanites, the land of the Canaanites. And that won't be fulfilled till centuries later. Okay? Now, God's fulfillment is stated in four parts. The first is that I will make you a great nation, and this, of course, is the beginning of the Hebrew people that would later be called the Israelites. The second part is I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Abraham's greatness was given for the purpose that he would be a blessing to the nations, and we need to pay attention to that. That's going to be our main focus for the day, that he was blessed to be a blessing. He was not made great for his own selfish gain. God had a much larger vision and plan, and it included the nations. God says in the third part, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. So God would bless others who blessed Abram, so that they would learn of the goodness of God, and they would hear of the goodness of God throughout the nations. And those that dishonored Abram, or would come against him, would be cursed by God. And this was so that people would fear the Lord and his wrath, and God protected Abram. In the last part, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this is the beginning of the promised seed of Abraham. Later God revealed to Abraham that he in his old age would have a son. Now the Messiah would come from the lineage of Abraham. This is what Scripture reveals. In the Gospel of Matthew, you can flip there if you like. I'm going to look at chapter 1, verse 17. We'll tie all this together. You'll get a summary statement. The Gospel of Matthew, the very first in our New Testament books, the very first of the Gospels, is opened with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, his family history. Look at the summary statement in verse 17, chapter 1 of Matthew. So all the generations of Abram to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. You know, there's no mistake in that. We sometimes wonder, does God really have a plan? Does God really have a plan for me? Oh, it's so specific, the things God has for us today and what he's always had in store for us. Now listen, for Matthew and any other Jew, anybody that was Jewish, they would know that the promised Messiah had to come from the lineage of Abraham. Without this genealogy, they wouldn't even consider, it wouldn't even be worth discussing that Jesus was the Messiah. But this is his lineage, and it's worth discussing. And because of it, many of them paid attention because of Matthew's writing of this. Now let's fast forward. You're back in Genesis again. I'm sorry we're flipping so much, but we're going to end up in Galatians in a minute. Fast forward from Genesis chapter 12, the great covenant that God made with Abraham, and we're going to go to chapter 17, verses 19 through 21. Then God said to Abram in Genesis, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. And he will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." Now, all of this that we've talked about, and much more in detail if you read through these chapters, all of this is the background view of what we call Paul's allegorical appeal. When Charles read in Galatians 4, there was a verse there that said allegory, right? We're going to pick that apart in a minute. This is an allegorical appeal to the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Ishmael was indeed born of the flesh for two reasons. The first was that Abraham trusted in his flesh. Right, he heard the word of the Lord, but he ended up taking matters in his own hands. So he trusted in the flesh. And the second was the actual physical union between the flesh of Abram and Hagar, his wife's maidservant. Now, Sarah also didn't trust in the word of the Lord here fully. Even though God had promised Abram many descendants, Sarah being old and barren, unable to have children, now in her 90s, said, "Hey, listen, get with her, and she'll bear you a son." But God said, "No, my word will be fulfilled in you because it is my decree, my purpose for you." And as we know, listen, from the Genesis account, things didn't work out too well for Sarah or Abram or this arrangement with Hagar. I want you to think catfight because that's kind of how it went down, right? Right? That's how it was. Yeah, it was not good. And so, and they were set out. It was Isaac who was the son born to the promise of God. It was God who decreed that Isaac would be born. It was God who decreed the purpose for Isaac and Abram in the covenant. And it was God who even named Isaac. Where have we heard that before? There's John the Baptist. You'll have a son. You'll name him John, right? You can add Isaac to the list of people who didn't choose God, but God chose them before they were ever born. God saw all their days. Now let's go back to Galatians chapter 4, back to our teaching text, and we're going to look at the next few verses, verses 24 to 27. Now this may be interpreted allegorically, Paul says. Now an allegory, if you're not aware, it's a story, a poem, or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. And this is what Paul has in store for us today, a hidden meaning in these next few verses, 24 through 27. These two women, says Paul, are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds with the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the one of those who has a husband." Now Paul tells us here that Ishmael represents the children born into slavery. That is the law. They were bound to the law. And Paul said, Hagar is this Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now here Paul has in mind not only the Jews, but the Judaizers whom he's been addressing through the whole epistle of Galatians. They've been at odds with him because they said, trust in the flesh and in the keeping of the law. But I love how Paul transitions here to the new Jerusalem, this Jerusalem from above. Paul said, the Jerusalem from above is free and she is our mother. This, of course, is a reference to the freedom that the Galatians now have and experience in Jesus Christ. They are free. That freedom that was promised from the seed of Abraham and came through his son Isaac to the nation of Israel. See, the Galatians are no longer under the law, and nor are they obligated to their pagan rituals. They are free people. But the Judaizers were seeking to draw them back in to Judaism. Well, let's read the next section of passage in verses 28 through 31. And I want you to see if you can guess a single word that's tying this whole section together, 21 to 31, okay? I'll tell it to you shortly. It says what that single word is. Now, it says in verse 28, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise, but just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Paul called the Galatians here children of the promise, and he really can't be referring to their bloodlines because the Galatians were not Jews. There were Jewish Galatians, but by and large, they were pagan. They are mostly Gentiles. They are therefore people of the promise by faith alone in Christ. And Jesus acknowledged as much when he excoriated these faithless Jews. We've already said John 8:36, whom the Son sets free is free indeed, but they argue with him. So in John 8:37, Jesus says this, "I know that you're the offspring of Abraham. I know that's who you are. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Their lineage, bloodline was nothing without faith in Christ. It was nothing. And Jesus continued in verses 56 through 59 of John 8. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old yet. And have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's that I am, like I am God, that same I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, earlier I said there's this word that ties this whole section together. I wonder if the kids got it. Did Gilbert pick up what word that was that tied it together? What do you think that word is? Say free, Gilbert. That's the word, free. Five times in verses 22 to 31, we see this word free. Verse 22, "For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman." Verse 23, "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Verse 30, "The son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Are you getting the picture yet? Verse 31, "So brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And guess what? It continues right into chapter 5 where Chuck read, and it opens with this idea of what it means to be free. Well, the meaning of freedom in Galatians has a twofold meaning. Of course, the first one is that, and we're very familiar with the idea that what it means to be free in Christ, we're no longer bound to keeping of the law or trusting in the flesh, that by faith alone in Jesus Christ, we have indeed been made free. They're free. The Judaizers' requirements are not to be put on them. They are justified by faith. No amount of law keeping is required for them. And I know we've said this time and time again here, but there is no amount of law keeping, and you'd be surprised how fast it happens in Christian culture, that we want to add conditions to the gospel of grace. We talked a little bit about it last week. No need to rehash it. If you have faith in Christ alone for your salvation, praise God, because your faith is an evidence of his faith he gave to you in Christ. You're free. Now, how you live, well, that's a different thing, and we're going to talk about it. The second aspect deals with that, deals with our Christian liberty. This is our key teaching point today. We are people free from the law. The question is, what are you now going to do with your great Christian liberty? What's your life going to be about? What's it going to be defined by? And we could sin in Christian liberty. We could perform acts of kindness in the name of Christ with our Christian liberty. And I assure you that none of those things will change your status before a holy God. You're either saved or you're not. But that doesn't mean that our actions as Christians are unimportant. They are very important, but they do not save us. Only Christ saves us. Now we can see at the beginnings of what our Christian liberty means by looking at that covenant again in Genesis chapter 12. In verse 2 of Genesis, I'll just say this. You can flip there if you want, but I'll just say it. He said, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And that's that final part of the sentence, "so that you will be a blessing." Now, this promise was admittedly given to Abram. It's not given to us directly, per se. So why even bring it up? Well, there's a principle in Scripture we see that goes throughout all of Scripture, that we're blessed to be a blessing to our neighbors and to the nations. This principle was established by God in his covenant with Abram, or in Abraham. And it continued all the way as a central mission that God gave the nation of Israel. It was always with them that this was that they were to reveal the goodness of God to the nations and the fear of God to the nations. And we also see this blessed to be a blessing carried out in the New Testament. Now, Chuck read Psalm 67 earlier, and I want to just pick up some of the patterns here. Psalm 67 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." That's good. I like that. But why is it that this graciousness of God should bless Israel, and why should he make his face shine upon them? Well, the grace was given not only just for Israel's benefit, it surely was given for that, right? But it says in verse 2, "so that your way," meaning God, "so that your way, God, would be known on the earth, that your saving power would be known among the nations." And that's why he made his face shine upon them and why he blessed them. "So that his way would be known on the earth." How Israel lived was to reveal the good nature of God to the nations. When Israel blessed, people would come to know God's way and all the earth. How we live today as a reflection, as Christians, reflects God's good nature. When we bless others, the world becomes familiar with God's way through us. They don't know kindness like the kindness we have. When we bless others, they see God's saving power among the nations in us. God desires to be praised and sought after with gladness. He also desires to be feared. God is concerned not only for Israel, and he's concerned not only for Abraham, he's concerned not only for the Galatians, and he's not only concerned for us, but he is concerned greatly that all of these things, his saving power and grace, would be known among the nations. And it begins with our neighbors. It continues. He said, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." That means everybody. "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase, God. Our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Praise God in all the nations. Now, earlier I asked you, what are you going to do with this great Christian liberty that God has given to you in Christ? Of course, we're free in Christ, but now with your Christian liberty you've been given, what will you use it for as you live in freedom? I hope you have this in mind: your neighbor and the nations. I hope you have that in mind. All people from all nations. This is why we send missionaries around the world. But this is also why Jesus said, love your neighbor. Start here, right here, and let that love go out. This is surely why God established his covenant with Abraham, so that he would be a great blessing, and so that Israel would be a great blessing, and so that we who have received this promised seed of Abraham might be a great blessing in this generation. When people heard of Israel, they feared God, and they wondered about God. And they considered the inability of their own gods to do anything for them. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and later 13 through 15, here's 5 verse 1, we read, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." That's true for us today. Anybody want to put conditions on your salvation that is wanting to override the gospel of grace in your life, you tell them, "No, thank you. The Word of God says, I will not submit to such a thing, for I have faith alone in Jesus Christ for my salvation." This is the central theme of Galatians, that they were free in Christ, and no one may lay upon them again and add any condition to the gospel of grace. No man nor any angel. The same is true for you and I today. Now in verses 2 through 12, Chuck didn't read it. We're not going to discuss it. You can look at it on your own. The idea is we go back to faith versus law keeping, and we've really taught that quite a bit. But I want to move on to verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now in verse 13, Paul affirms this. He says, "We are called to freedom, that liberating freedom we have when we're saved unto Christ." This word called is written in what we call the passive mode. It's a verb. It's a passive verb for us. So if it's passive to us, who do you suppose is doing the calling? The freedom who you were called? God. That's right. So God is doing it. We're receiving the call. And Jesus said it so clearly in John 6:44. You'll hear this 100 times in the next year. No one may come to me unless my Father who sent me first calls him. Don't you love how the Word of God fits together? I mean, there's just no inconsistency here. These themes are so well developed. Not only is this verb called in the passive mode, but it's also indicative. And I've mentioned this before, and you'll get it in time. Indicative means that it is a fact. So let's read it that way. For you were called by God. It's a fact. You were called by God to freedom. And we don't need to surrender that freedom to anybody. It's a fact. However, in the second sentence of verse 13, Paul revealed that we are blessed to be a blessing principle that was given by God to Abraham so many centuries earlier. And God wants his new covenant people to be a blessing to one another, to the nations. We're not to take the opportunity of our Christian liberty to use it for flesh. This is exactly what it says. This is not why it's been given to us, though we might actually do that. That's not why it was given to us. But instead, we are to, through love, serve one another. Well, here's another verb form, just so we get it. So we have passive and we have indicative. Now we're going to run into the imperative. And this word serve is written in the imperative. Want to guess what an imperative is? It's a command, meaning it ain't optional for the church. This is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul, called by Jesus Christ. This is prescriptive for every church everywhere. This is a command of God, no less, that we are to serve one another through love. Paul then quotes Jesus. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what did the Lord mean by such a command? Well, what does that really look like? Now, we see several scriptures in both the New and Old Testament that shed light on it. Same idea. In Matthew 22, verses 20 or 36 through 40, a Pharisee asked the Lord, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Well, here Jesus made it abundantly clear that the greatest commandment is to love God with everything you got. All of you, every part of you is to love God. And the second is that you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the great summary in verse 40, on these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets, meaning that if you claim to love God and hate your neighbor, I can assure you, you're not loving God. Meaning that our love for God is vertical. It's pointing upwards to heaven, right? But it also must be horizontal, pointing out in the name of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, immediate neighbors, regional neighbors, and to the nations, to the very ends of the earth. This is what Christ has in view. Why? Well, first and foremost, because Jesus commanded it. It's an imperative of his followers. Secondly, because before we ever loved God upwardly, God looked down from heaven on us and loved downward, and his affections came upon us as he sent his Son to live among us and die for us, to provide the only way to him. God loved us. And the love that we have outward is an extension of this vertical love that God has given to us, that we return to him, and we return it to him most fully through loving him and loving our neighbors. Please don't claim to love God and hate your neighbor, and claim to love God and be filled with hatred for your brother. That's not from the Lord. Notice that Jesus doesn't give us an out for nasty neighbors. He didn't give a nasty neighbor clause. Love thy neighbor unless they're nasty. There ain't no nasty neighbor clause. Everybody wants a special category. Well, what if I don't fit? What if? Listen, it is what it is. Ones that are unkind, downright mean. The ones with that dog that barks all night. The ones with the, you know, whatever. You can think, you can fill in the blank, right? We can love these ones. It's not easy. You can be in prayer for nasty neighbors. You can. It ain't easy. I get it, right? And if need arises where you see they need help, we help them. We know that nasty neighbors probably aren't going to listen to your witness of Jesus. They're not going to listen. You know, they're going to just be angry with you. Go, nope, don't want to hear it. I have neighbors, they want nothing to do with the Lord. They told us the day they moved in, no, Jesus, no, thank you. And that now they don't want anything to do with us. They don't like even seeing us. They put posted, no trespassing all along the trees between our properties. Posted, you know, no trespassing. You know, the deer apparently can't read that because they're all over our properties. Man, we got a 3-acre property between us, you know, and they don't want to see us or hear us. And I respect their desire for privacy, I do. But I grieve their anger towards us. I don't even understand the genesis of it or why they have it. I don't know. I've never done an unkind thing to them. And in a moment, if I see the need, I can assure you I'm going to help them. I'd be eager to help them. I think this honors the Lord, and I hope they're not listening to this message. That'd be awkward, right? Wouldn't that be a little awkward? I think the chances are very slim that they're going to listen to this message. But if you are, Ron and Kathy, I love you, you know, in Christ. Now, we've already established the blessed to be a blessing principle way back in Genesis 12, and it's also affirmed, we can see, in Psalm 67. But I want to tell you that it was also in the law God gave his view of caring for the nations, of blessing this nation, that they would be a blessing. And in Leviticus 19, there's a few examples we can look at. We don't have to look at all of them. But this is surely what God has in mind. Look at verse 9 of Leviticus 19, if you want, or I'll read it. You can flip there. Whoever you like, Bible gymnastic boy of 1987, you can get there real quick. Or Chuck, you can develop a meme where you're always on your phone and you forgot how to flip through the Bible and what that look is, okay? You can do that for me. That's how I get. Sometimes I'm on my phone so much with the Bible, I forget where everything is in the Bible. It's crazy. Listen to this blessed to be a blessing principle in Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of the land, this is verse 9. When you reap the harvest of the land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings of after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. And neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. See, God cares for the poor and the sojourner. Blessed to be a blessing. You see that? It's everywhere through the Bible. It's wonderful. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. And you shall not lie to one another. Flip that around, right? You flip it around and this is what we see is loving. Of course, you want to be kind to your neighbors. You want to always be truthful and never be untruthful with them. That's what loving your neighbor looks like. But to not love your neighbor means you would steal and deal falsely and lie to them. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am your Lord. I am the Lord. See, God cares for your character because it's a reflection of his character. And he cares for his character because he cares about the nations. He doesn't want us to do these things. I'm going to skip on down to verse 17 of Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. What's the flip side of that? How do we love our neighbor? You shall love your brother in your heart. It goes on, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur a sin because of him. You know how many times I thought about getting back at my neighbor? You know, those things enter our minds, right? Right, but that's no place for us in that. That would incur sin if we did such a thing. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. I am the Lord your God. Now I assure you that Jesus has all of this in view when he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I assure you that the Apostle Paul, quoting Jesus, has in view our freedom of Christ has been given to us as an opportunity. He says this is so that you would love and serve our neighbors. And I assure you that we're not blessed to engage in unholy or evil deeds. That's not why we're blessed. Sometimes we do engage in unholy things. We're instead blessed to be a blessing. Did you know that when you're with somebody in Christ, that your very presence can be a blessing to them? And why? Because wherever you go, Christian, get this, the authority given by Christ to the church goes with you. In other words, the church is present because you are present, and because you are present, Christ is present in you. I assure you, the church is present. We are to be instruments of peace and to bring clarity to a confused world through the preaching of the gospel and to be kind. And we are to care for our neighbors and to pray for our neighbors here locally, the ones right next door to you and right across the street from you, those neighbors. And we're to care for our neighbors regionally and around the world. How are we going to live this thing out, this great freedom, this great liberty we've been given right here in Harlem, Georgia? Well, this week I think we should consider first our own attitudes towards our immediate neighbors. And sometimes it might be the person sitting in front or behind you. Don't look around. Don't do it. Or next to you. Don't look around. It could be that close, those neighbors of yours, right? But it could be your physical neighbors. Think of your own attitudes towards them. And your brothers and sisters here in Gate 2 Church, ask yourself, is my attitude kind towards my brothers and sisters here in this church? I hope it is. I think it is. And towards those who have harmed or injured us. How about this? How about a little wider from our previous church? That's tough. Sometimes we leave churches under good circumstances, sometimes not. That can be difficult, right? We should consider this city. How am I going to love my neighbor in this city and its many people? How am I going to care for the nations? Because I assure you, God cares for the nations. We've been given Christian liberty to care for our nations. What's our role in all of that? Well, I know this. We can pray for our neighbors right here. We know that. We can go out regionally. I know we didn't do it, Chuck. I think we're overdue. We need to get on the street. We need to evangelize. I'd love to do it right here in Harlem, though. I'll be honest with you. I'd love it. Figure out a way to do it. But we also need to be concerned for the nations through our direct support of missions, through our sending of missionaries, so that the gospel would go out. Now, next week, we're going to contrast living in the flesh versus living in the spirit, okay? And I want to say praise God for his word given to us. Amen.